Praise God. Christ is mine forevermore. Kids, you're dismissed. Head downstairs. For kids, church, you're going to learn about how Jesus walked on water. Up here, when you were a kid, did you ever have somebody tell you that you could be anything you wanted to be? You could be president if that's what you wanted to be. Did any of you have that told to you by a teacher? Yeah. I've got news for you, though. It's bunk. It's not true. I had my son, my oldest, comes from Africa, and he's got various learning disabilities, and one day, seventh grade, he told me he hated when people told him he could be anything he wanted to be, because he was very aware of some of his limitations with memory and whatnot. And he's like, there is no way I could ever be the president of the United States. And I have to applaud him, because I think he understands something that we all kind of inherently know. Different jobs take different skills and different aptitudes, and we're all gifted differently. Like, it would be a terrible thing to take an artist and say, you know what, artist? You can be an engineer and stare at spreadsheets all day long. They would say, that sounds like hell. Living hell in a cubicle staring at spreadsheets. Like, I think that what we should be telling people is, don't be anything that you want to be. You can be anything. You should be who God created you to be, with the gifts and the skills and the desires that he put inside of you. Not everybody's got the giftings that would make a good president. Some do, but those who don't should go do whatever God has made them to become. For me personally, I realized pretty early on I should be an engineer. Math and science came incredibly easy to me. I was all about optimizing things, doing everything efficiently. I'd see kids doing something and be like, why are you doing it that way? That's slow. Do it this way. It's faster. So I got into a type of engineering that's what we did. We made assembly lines quicker. And then later, God called me into the ministry, and he took my gifts for administration, and he married it to my gifts for gab, and he said, okay, you can do this. But at that point, I had the opportunity. I could have said, God, yes, I'm going to follow you, leave this profession of engineering, and go do something completely different, and now use my words for a living rather than math and science. Or I could have said, no, thank you. I like the paycheck of being an engineer. I like the job security that I have. I like this path. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do for myself. And so you see, like, I had a choice there. You all have, at various points in your lives, had to identify, what am I doing with my life? Where do I want to work? How do I want to volunteer? What hobbies do I want to spend my time on? Am I doing something that matches up with who God made me to be? And for those of you who have married those two things together, you probably found a lot of satisfaction in your life. If you were made to farm, you love being on the land, you love being around animals, and you farm, even though it is very hard work, it's very manually intensive, the weather can be awful, but you still love it. There's others of you who are made to teach, and yes, I know that teaching right now has got a lot of challenges, but the part of being with the kids, if God made you for that, then you find satisfaction in doing that. God made each one of us differently. He's given us different gifts and different abilities, and he just wants us, and he understands we'll be happiest when we use the talents, abilities, and gifts that God's given us, and we marry it into the opportunities that he lays on the road in front of us. And so it's this connection between our skills and our abilities and the work that our hands find to do that produce something for God's glory that is ultimately at the center of the parable that we are going to be looking at today. And that is called the parable of the talents. It's found in Matthew 25, verse 14. So if you want to open up your Bible there, it's a pretty lengthy parable that we're going to be running through right now. It's helpful to understand that this parable is found, Matthew's kind of put four or five parables together, I think it's four, and this is the third one, and they're all about the kingdom of God. So in this first word, it says, again, it will be like. It's saying the kingdom of God will be like. So here's the setup to the parable, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another one, or to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. So most important to what we're going to look at today, the story, is understanding this bag of gold. We had this same Greek word last week. If you're reading the NIV, it's bags of gold. If you're reading the King James, it's talents. But when people read the Bible and it says he was given 5 talents, 2 talents, we're like, what the heck is that? It's roughly equivalent to 20 years of wages for a manual day laborer. So it's a lot of money. That's why the NIV just says, like, bags of gold. 5 bags of gold, we all understand that is a ton of money. But what's really interesting is when we find out what we understand the word talent to mean today in our English vernacular actually comes straight from this story. Talent, for us and how we understand it, comes straight from how this story has been taught, basically from the time Jesus told it. Everybody hears this story, and Christians for 2,000 years have understood that as Jesus shared this story, he was talking much more about how we use our gifts and our abilities and the opportunities God gives us, more so than how we financially steward any wealth that God gives us. And so the Greek word here is talents, and we've taken that talents, and rather than tying it to money in English, we tie it to our natural abilities that we can use for good or for evil, for ourselves or for others. Does that make sense? So, moving on, another key point to the opening of this parable is that you see there's 3 servants, and normally we like things to be even and equal. They all should have gotten 5 bags of gold, or they all should have gotten 1 bag of gold. But if you're a teacher, kindergartners, and you give one kid 5 pieces of candy, and another 2 pieces of candy, and another 1 piece of candy, you have a problem, right? But in this story, what we see is the master, he gets to determine how much he gives, and it's based on what he understands is the ability of each of these 3 workers. The master gives it out because he doesn't want to put more on one's shoulders than he thinks they might be able to handle. And what we have to understand here, one of the real quick things we pick up from this story, life is not equal. We all inherently know that. And in this story, what we see is these servants are given different amounts and they don't complain about it. They just understand this is the way it is. And the fact that the master gives out different talents to different people actually squares really well with what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the church as the body of Christ. And he says each person in the church is like different parts of the body, and we work together for the common good. And some people might be the mouthpiece. Like, as the pastor, I'm the mouthpiece, and I'm up front. It doesn't mean I'm more valuable than any other part, but obviously more visible because I'm the one with the microphone. Different people have different values, different gifts, different abilities. And the point that Paul makes is that everybody needs to use what God has given them. In this parable, the master gives different amounts of talents, and probably, you know, and we understand talents as different abilities even. And the point is, yes, they may be different, but they're all intended to be used for the master's benefit. Additionally, even though God may not give in equal measure, it doesn't mean that God is not fair. Romans 2:11 tells us that God does not show favoritism. So while God does not give equally, he is still fair. Does that make sense? Think about your parent. If you have multiple kids, you understand this situation. One child wants something really, really bad, so you give them the desire of their heart. And then the other child's like, well, how come they got that and you didn't give it to me? And it's like, because you're 2 different kids. You have two totally different interests. And no, I don't count up and go, well, I gave you $137.68 of A, so I have to go spend $137.68 here. Like, yes, I'm trying to be fair, but I'm not going to give you the exact same things. We understand that inherently as parents, right? We try to be fair, but that doesn't mean that everything is exactly equal. God is the same way. And that's one of the things that we see in this parable, is that while he may not treat his servants equally, it does not mean that he's being unfair. He's giving the one who's capable of carrying more weight, of handling 100 years of wages. That's a lot of responsibility he's putting on that guy. Maybe the other servant who only receives one talent, 20 years of wages, wouldn't know what to do with that. He didn't want to burden him with that. So he's trying to be fair and give them what their abilities can handle. And so then after dispersing the money for the servants to be responsible for, the master left for his journey. And let's jump back into the story now in verse 16. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So the first two get right to work, right? They don't waste any time at all. And they both double their money. They make the equivalent return on investment. They make 100% return on the investment. One gets 2 bags of gold, the other gets 5 bags of gold back. And it shows why the master perhaps had more trust in them, because they were able to right away get after it. They didn't hesitate. They didn't delay. They knew what they were going to do to invest this money in some way that it earned back even more than what they'd originally been given. The third servant takes a very different approach. He clearly decides to avoid all risk. He also does absolutely zero work, with the exception of putting a shovel in the ground and burying what the master has given to him. And then the entire time that the master is gone, while the others are busy and working, he's not doing anything with that money. He's just leaving it be, and he's living his own life how he wants to live it. Let's keep reading this story. After a long time, verse 19, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more bags. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Think about those words. Come and share your master's happiness. How good that will sound someday when you get to hear that. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Clearly, these first two servants understood there is an expectation that the master had, that when he gave them this opportunity to invest these bags of gold, these talents, these wages, whatever it is that he had given to them, they knew there is an expectation that they return something on that investment, that they don't just sit on it and do nothing with it, but that they treat it how the master would want it to be treated, and that it would expand because of how they used that money. And the master then gives each of them the same commendation. Even though they had different returns of 5 bags and 2 bags, or 5 talents and 2 talents, they both used what they had been given. Whether it was a bigger return or a smaller return, they both had a return on that investment. Now, stepping back into the story, we have to think about, like I already said, I say this often at funerals, you know, when we are remembering somebody who's given their life to follow Jesus. That statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are words that each one of us can strive to live for. When you think about coming into the Master's kingdom one day and hearing those words, it should motivate you to want to live a life that honors the King, that brings Him glory, that uses what He's given you for His glory and for ultimately the betterment of others all around. We keep going in the story, verse 24. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put the money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take this bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. So this starts off with then. The first word of this story kind of situates this story with this servant is going to be different than how the first two went, which were exactly the same. And this servant understands that the master maximizes his business opportunities. You reap where you've not sown. You somehow work out deals where you gather crops that you didn't even put the seed into the ground. And so he claims that he was afraid. He didn't want to fail. And so the only way that he could make sure that there was no failure on his part was to simply bury what the master had given him. And burying money was actually a really common way to put something in safekeeping. They didn't really have banks like we have banks where the government FDIC insured. You don't have to worry about it so long as you stay under $1 million or whatever that limit is anymore. They had holes in the ground. And you just had to know which tree you put it under and make sure that when you put it back, nobody can tell that it's recently been dug because a thief could be like, huh, new hole, I wonder what's in here. That's how they saved their money. It was common in those days. But the master sees through this excuse. He recognizes that this servant wasn't just afraid, a little bit risk averse. He calls him wicked and lazy. He says, basically, you took this thing, you dug a hole, and then you lived your life however you wanted to live on my dollar. You're still my servant. I was paying for you to do something for me. And you just lived your life however you wanted after you made this simple gesture of digging the hole and putting it in the ground. He did nothing. Now, we listen to that and we go, well, that seems really harsh. But imagine, if you will, that you go to the square, Edward Jones is just off the square. Adam Barr, he runs the place. But imagine you go in, he's not there, he's out to lunch. And there's a new guy in the corner. He's got a crummy little office, it looks a little disheveled. And the secretary says, well, you know, you can go see Jimmy. Okay, I'm gonna go back and see Jimmy. And you say, Jimmy, I got some money to invest here. And he says, oh, great. And you hand it to him, and you have cash, because that's how this analogy works. And you give it to him, and he puts it in a big manila envelope, and he writes your name on it, and he puts it in a safe underneath his desk. And in that safe, you see, it's just a whole bunch of manila envelopes stacked up. You'd say, Jimmy, what are you doing? He'd say, well, this is where I put people's money for safekeeping. And you'd say, no, I don't want you to just put my money in a metal box and not do anything with it. I expect a return on the investment. That's why I've given it to you. That's why I've entrusted it to you. And what you would probably say is, give me that envelope back with my money, and I'm going to wait for the main guy to show up because I know he'll actually invest it and do something with my money. Does that make sense? Like, you wouldn't leave it with the guy who's just going to put it in a safe and never touch it. That'd be foolish. And so then the way the story ends, the master says, take the one talent, the one bag of gold from the guy who has so little and give it to the servant who has the 10. And when we hear that, we can quickly go, well, that doesn't seem fair. He's already got 10. Why does he need an 11th? This guy only has one. But when we run it back through this analogy at Edward Jones, we go, well, of course, the guy who's good at investing money should have more money to invest than the schmuck in the back of the office who's just dripping mayonnaise on his papers, eating his lunch there, and sliding the money in a safe. Does that make sense? Right? Like, you trust the guy who's proven to be trustworthy with more. And the guy who's not trustworthy, you don't give him your money because that's a waste. And ultimately, that's how God's kingdom works. Remember, this whole parable is about God's kingdom. God is entrusting us with talents, abilities, skills, opportunities. And he gives more of those things to people who prove to be trustworthy and responsible with them. Why would he continue to put more and more opportunities and skills with somebody who is not using any of them to be a blessing for the kingdom of God? That's how the kingdom of God grows, as people who are in the kingdom receive more to invest into the kingdom to expand it. Let's get to the very end of this passage. Jesus gives a rather clear, pointed conclusion. Verse 29, he says, "For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, we've got two pieces to this last two verses here. Let's deal with the first verse first. So here Jesus lays out the meaning of the parable. In his kingdom, those who prove to be trusted with gifts and opportunities, he's going to give them more. They will gain influence, and they will have bigger opportunities in front of them. But those who squander what they have, they will lose what God has trusted them with. It reminds me, along my time in ministry, I've run into people who are like, you know what? I think God's calling me to be a pastor. Or, you know, really, I think I should be an elder in this church. Oftentimes, people who say that, I look and I go, but where are you serving currently? You're not serving. You're not teaching. You're not using any of the gifts that God has given you for the betterment of the church. It doesn't square with me that God would say, I want you to be a leader in the church when you're not being responsible with what God has given you already and found your way to serve or be a blessing in the church today. Does that make sense? Like, God's not going to call somebody who's not doing anything in the church and say, I want you to be the leader of it all. He adds and he builds on those who prove that they are faithful. That's how God's kingdom works. And now the final word of this story is rather unexpected, quite honestly. The servant who squandered what the master gave him was thrown outside into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a common phrase that Jesus uses multiple times in his teaching. It's very clear what we understand it to mean is being thrown into hell after the final judgment. And so we've got a very sobering conclusion to this story. This last guy, we see that he's a servant, but he completely squanders what God has given him. And at the end, Jesus says, he's being cast out in judgment. And while this may not be the primary thrust of the passage, we can't ignore this ending. What does this mean for people in the church today? Might there be people who go to church, who think that they're servants of God, but who really fall more into this category of the wicked and lazy servant who aren't doing anything with what the master has entrusted them with? And if they aren't doing anything with the skills and the abilities and the opportunities, what does that demonstrate about how they care for God? I believe if a person has put their faith in Jesus, if they love Jesus, if they want to be obedient to him, then there should be fruit in your life. both fruit of character change and of how you live your life in serving other people. That should be the natural outflow of a heart that has been transformed by receiving the love and grace of Jesus Christ into your heart, of saying, I want to follow you, Jesus. There should be a change in how you live. It's like, imagine you're hired at Hy-Vee. You go through all the training, and then you're given the red shirt. You're put on the schedule, but then you never show up to work. Are you still part of the Hy-Vee family if you never go to work? Or you go through it all and you show up to work, but you just slide into the little food area and you grab one of the water cups and you start drinking soda for free, but you never work your shift? They're not going to pay you. You can say, well, I'm part of the team, but by your actions, it's kind of like, really? Are you part of the Hy-Vee family here? Are you going to be paid for not doing any work? Unfortunately, I think that there's some people who come to church on Sundays, and they think that they're saved because they show up to church, and they know who Jesus is, and they know that he died for their sins, but they've never actually had any heart change. There's never been any life change inside of them. The demons know who Jesus is. Yet, they are not going to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not saying that you earn your way into the kingdom. What I am saying is that your life should look differently if you are part of the kingdom. If you're a citizen of heaven, if you're part of Team Jesus, your life should look differently. And if you're like the servant and you're given gifts and opportunities and you bury them and you do nothing with them and you live your life however you want and you wait till the master comes back and you say, oh yeah, I remember you told me that as long as I believe in you, I'm saved. I worry that you might have in vain believed a false gospel, that it's all about knowledge of how the system of salvation works and not actually putting it into your heart. Not actually putting it into practice. So the question is, do you love Jesus and demonstrate it by obeying him and serving him? Last week, as we looked about building your house on the rock or on the sand, it was really on obedience, how you build your life. Today, we're looking at how you serve Jesus. Are you obediently following him and serving the way that a life who's been captivated by Jesus should be? So, what keeps people who think they know Jesus from serving him like the first two servants in this parable? I came up with three ideas that struck me that I think keep people from being a true servant and follower of Jesus. The first is they're too busy. You spend your time chasing money rather than investing in ministry opportunities that God puts in front of you. Like the parable of the sower, your life is so crowded out with the weeds of everything else that's going on in life that you fail to live a life of devotion to God. So you never make time to read your Bible. You very rarely pray. You never serve. You know Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins, but your life is so full of everything else that it appears you've never actually grasped that grace and made it your own. Another way people, I think, miss it is they're too lazy. We've got video games and sports networks that run 24/7. We've got all sorts of leisure activities, all sorts of television shows. You can, any number of streaming platforms, you can watch any show you want 24 hours in a row, stream, binge watching a single show. There's a million ways to distract us. I think that that's kind of the lazy servant wanted to live his own comfortable life. And you can say, well, I was afraid, but he just hid it. He ignored it. It'd be like me saying, Jesus, I want to just keep being an engineer. I don't actually want to do what you've called me to do. I don't actually want to use the skills and the gifts that you've given me as a part of the church. Just let me keep making my money. Keep letting me living my comfortable life. I'm too lazy to follow that calling. I think some people are like, I just don't want to serve in the church. That sounds like work. That sounds like commitment. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of that. If that's your attitude towards being a part of what's going on in the church, then I would argue perhaps you haven't grasped God's grace and goodness in your life and all that he's done for you. The third thing I think that keeps people in the position of the wicked servant is that they're just flat out unaware that God actually has any expectations for a transformed life. They just think, I come to church, I hear about grace, but they don't understand. The expectation, as I keep saying, it's transformation. You should live differently. You should believe differently. You should treat others differently. You should desire to serve God, to build his kingdom in a way that the rest of the world doesn't understand. And it's through those actions, not that you're saved, but it's through those actions that you show you understand what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. That you're not just paying God lip service, but that you're actually putting a saving faith in Jesus. Jesus' parable of the talents challenges us to consider what we're doing with all that God has blessed us with. Some of you have been given much, and for you, much is expected. Others of you maybe have been given less, however we want to define what less is. This isn't a judgment call in value. It's just your life. You have different things to invest. And yet, God still expects you to put what he has given you to work for his kingdom. The kingdom of God does not have spectators. Nobody can just come and sit on the sideline, claim to be a servant, and then not serve in any way. That doesn't make you a member of Team Jesus. It simply makes you a fan, watching from the outside, looking in. And I'm not trying to judge your salvation or the salvation of your family member or your friend or your coworker or whoever you may have in mind right now. And I'm guessing many of you have people in mind. But I am trying to warn you, because Jesus added this ending to this parable that catches us a bit off guard. And he's trying to teach us something about the kingdom of God and warn us so that we aren't caught off guard when it comes to final judgment. Scripture is very clear. There's going to come a day of reckoning. That's where the fairness comes in. Everybody is going to be judged. That's where God shows his ultimate fairness and that there is no favoritism. And we're all going to be judged the same way. Have we followed Jesus with our heart and received his grace? And so in this parable, there are two very joyous endings for two of the servants who hear, well done. But there's a very unhappy ending for the third. And Jesus doesn't want that unhappy ending for anybody. He wants all to come to faith in him. So the big question I want all of us asking today is this: how are you putting your talents to work for God's kingdom? Are you serving as a servant who loves and respects the master, that you understand he has expectations for how you live your life? Or are you simply watching from the sideline and burying the opportunities that God has opened up for you? Maybe as you hear this message, you realize it's time for you to get off the sidelines, but you don't know what that looks like. Here are a few ideas I put together in no particular order, and it's not an exhaustive list at all. Begin putting a greater focus on prayer. The kingdom of God needs a ton of prayer warriors. You can pray for your family, you can pray for your friends, you can pray for the church, for the community, for whatever it is that God puts on your mind. We need more prayer warriors, and that is a significant way that you can invest in God's kingdom. You can seek ways to serve people who have needs around you. When you hear about people who are going through trials, troubles, challenges, bring them a meal, offer to babysit, find a tangible way to be a blessing to them. Send cards or notes or make phone calls to shut-ins or those who are sick or birthday cards. Be an encourager. That's another huge role in the church that makes a massive difference in the kingdom of God and in the family of faith, is having encouragers who just speak life into others. Find a way to serve in the church. could be driving the van, working with the kids, helping in the kitchen, teaching, singing, helping around the building. The cover of the newsletter talks about, we got a lot of volunteer opportunities. In the bottom of the bulletin, you can check, help me find a place to serve right now. We're expanding, and we need more volunteers for us to keep doing that. If you don't have a spot that you're serving right now, let us know. I want to find a way to use my gifts and my talents to serve. And I'll reach out to you. And we'll talk about how you're wired. I won't take somebody who like hates something, working with kids, for instance, and say, well, you're going to have to be in the nursery. It's a bad fit. I'm not going to do that to you. Trust me. I understand. That's not how the kingdom of God flourishes. You take your talents and you fit it and you match it to where the needs are. You can also give generously to ministries around you, which are doing the God-honoring work of sharing Jesus and ministering to the least of these. Use your finances to make a difference. It's not an exclusive list, but I hope it gives you some ideas. God's kingdom is massive, and it's expanding, and it needs all of us to be investing our talents the Master's given us into making a kingdom return on his investment. And ultimately, I hope that every one of us takes this message to heart so that one day, every single one of us will hear Jesus speak over us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?